Well, so far we have looked at God's holiness in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. We've started to understand. I don't think we'll ever fully understand, but we've started. And so tonight, what I want to do is talk about some of the implications of God's holiness. And so I'm going back to Isaiah 6, and I'm going to pick up with that in verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "And go and tell the people." I find in this part of the chapter some of the implications that grow out of God's holiness. And what I want to do, I want to deal with three or four of them rather quickly, and then I'm going to spend most of the time on the last one. But the first one that I see is, we will become aware of our creatureliness. And that's creatureliness. That's verse 5. "Woe is me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He became suddenly aware. I'm just a creature. I'm not God. I'm not good. I'm not important. And he just came apart at the seams. And he became very, very humble. I think that's something that we all really need. We have become too proud. We've become too proud as a nation. You know, I thought that there were two times in recent years when we were on the brink of revival. And that's, by the way, what I have been preaching on mostly. I did it in your church once, and I've done it in 30 other churches, because I want to see God send revival. And there were two times I thought we came very near. 9/11. The churches were packed the next Sunday. There was a spirit of needing something. And I said, "Oh God, may this be the thing that causes America to turn back to you." But no, it didn't happen. We took pride in what we can do. And one of the politicians, I forget who it was, but one of the politicians gave a speech. And he said, and I quote from Scripture, "We shall rebuild the walls. We shall replant the trees." And he went on and on, and everybody applauded. Well, I thought, where did he find that? So I looked it up in Scripture, and the context was, "You are too proud. You say, we will rebuild the wall. We will plant the trees." And he was way off. He was out of context. And it was a statement of America's pride. We will do this. And then the other event was the Patriots Day race in Boston. and that explosion. It was just a terrible, terrible day. And once again, I thought, maybe this will be it. And I waited for somebody to say, let's turn to God. But what did they say? Boston Proud. It was all blown in, for me anyhow. And I know what they meant, and I can even say, yeah, that was Boston's great hour, but I didn't want to hear Boston Pride. Boston Proud. I was hoping that people would turn to God. But we've become too proud. Our politicians say, I've heard him say this, there is nothing that Americans can't do if they put their mind to it. That's pride. I mean, and I'm proud of our country. I love America. But I don't want us to put our faith in a country. I want us to have our faith grounded in God Himself. And so, when you meet God, you really become aware of our limitations. The psalmist said in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, when I consider your heavens that you made, and the stars that you flung forth into space, what is man that you are mindful of him? And that's the spirit that I think we all need to get. You know, Jesus made a statement that I think many, many Christians don't believe. He said, without me, you can do nothing. That's true. But I see individual Christians trying to live the Christian life on their own. Can't be done. Only Christ can live the Christian life. He lives it through us, but we don't do it. And churches just don't seem to need God anymore. They have plans. They have programs. They know what they're going to do. But they don't have prayer meetings. And consequently, they're saying, we are going to do this in our own strength. And, oh, how we need to, as a country, as individuals, as churches, we need to acknowledge our creatureliness. The second implication is, we will honor his name. Isaiah 6:5, the middle of the verse. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And in Ezekiel 36:23, God says, I will show the holiness of my great name. One of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And when we don't honor God's name, we are really showing our own pride, our neglect. It's a very serious thing. And we talked a little bit, I think it was this morning, about our language and not taking God's name in vain. But when you meet God, you are going to take his name and honor it in a wonderful way. And then the third implication is, we will accept his cleansing. In verses 6 and 7, the angel takes the coal from the altar, puts it on Isaiah's lips. Now, this we had a question about that earlier, and as I thought about it, this didn't really happen. It was a vision. But It was a vision that Isaiah experienced, and that had to be painful, very painful. But that was the means by which he found forgiveness and cleansing. And sometimes God's cleansing is painful. Some of the most important things that have happened in my life were painful things. I don't like painful things, but that's where God gets a hold of me. It's where he makes me think. It's where he makes me make decisions that I've got to think it through, and I've got to decide, am I doing this my way or am I doing it God's way? His cleansing can be painful. And I'm just guessing that out of a group this large, two or three of you at least are probably struggling with some big issue right now. And it's painful. But don't give up. Stay with it. And they'll touch you in your pain and maybe through your pain to bring you through to a place of growth. The fourth implication, we will speak for God. Isaiah 6, verse 8, that God says, who will I send? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And God said, then go and tell the people. A result of God's holiness should be that we want to share that message and tell it to others. God said something to Ezekiel that I thought was very significant. He said in Ezekiel 38:16, then the nations will know that I am the Lord when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Think of that as an implication. I will show my holiness to the nations through you. That means we've got to speak some. There's a little saying, and I do appreciate it, but I don't totally agree with it. It says, preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Well, I know what it means, but sometimes we better speak some words, and we better be able to verbalize to other people about our God. And we have an adult Sunday school class, and one of the lessons recently was that write out your personal testimony to be no longer than 3 minutes, and then memorize it, and then use it with somebody. Ask God to give you somebody to share it with, and then speak it. Speak it out, and you will be speaking for God. Now, those are four short implications. But the fifth one I'm going to spend more time on, and here's what it is. God's holiness necessitates his wrath. God's holiness necessitates his wrath. Nahum 1, verses 2 through 8. This is quite a passage. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. What a passage. You know, it's not, I bet you haven't heard Nahum 1 in a long, long time. I haven't. But there it is, right there in Scripture. And it speaks of God's wrath. So here's how I see it develop, that God's holiness necessitates his wrath. God is so holy that he cannot possibly approve of any evil done by another, but he abhors it. That's a strong word. He abhors it. Psalm 5:4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. Strong, strong language. He abhors evil necessarily. Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes are too pure to even look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. So because of his nature, he cannot tolerate evil. He abhors evil intensely. Psalm 5:5, you hate all who do wrong. We're always putting the emphasis on God loves you, and he does. But the evil people, people who do not repent, people who do not turn to Christ, God loves, hates them. I feel funny saying that, but there it is, right there in Scripture. He abhors it universally. You hate all who do wrong. He abhors it perpetually. Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge who expresses his wrath every day. Now, if this is true, then why do we not preach it? Why don't we share it? Why don't we talk about it? Well, I think it's because we much prefer to dwell on God's love, his mercy, his tenderness, his kindness and long-suffering. But if we are to know God as he really is, we must understand what Isaiah called his strange work. Isaiah 28:21. And God's strange work is his anger, his wrath. The dictionary defines wrath as deep intense anger and indignation. The dictionary defines anger as the stirring of resentful displeasure and strong antagonism by a sense of injury or insult. The dictionary defines indignation as righteous anger aroused by injustice and baseness. We play it down because somehow we feel that, oh, wrath. God can't have wrath. He's love. Well, he is love. And that's really the major thing that we preach about and talk about and dwell on. But if we're to know God as he really is, we have to accept the fact that he has wrath. It's not a pleasant thought, but we have to do it. Remember, last night I mentioned that if we don't worship God as he really is, we're making idols. We're making something that he isn't, and we say we worship him. So we've got to know him as he really is. And I don't know, for the last, 20 years, maybe a little more than that, we want our churches to grow. We want new people to come. We must not offend them. So we're going to tone down what we say. And we'll make it all sound all perfectly good. I think we've got to get back to preach the wrath of God. Because that's warning people. That's telling people, you're in danger. A number of years ago, 20 years ago, a bridge on I-95 down around Norwalk collapsed, and several cars plunged to the driver's death. But a few were able to stop just before going down. And they got out and they ran back and they were trying to stop the others and saying, stop, stop, there's a bridge out. And some people just didn't listen. And they went right over and down into their death. It's not pleasant to say, stop, the bridge is out. But it saved lives. And it's not pleasant to talk about God's wrath, but it can save souls, save them from eternal punishment. And so it's something we've got to think a lot more about. All right, let's talk about the meaning of God's wrath. It is his resolute action in punishing sin. His resolute action in punishing sin. It's the active manifestation of his hatred of evil. But it's not rage. It's not a lack of self-control. It is his settled opposition to everything that is evil. And it rose out of his holiness and justice when it confronts evil in any form. It is not God's basic disposition. In fact, we would never see the wrath of God were it not for the fact of sin and evil. You would never, never see the wrath of God. But it's because of our sin and evil that a holy God has to respond And that response is God's wrath. When my dad died, my brother and I were greeting people who came to the wake. And we were standing by the casket. And one person said to me and my brother, "You know, I never heard your father speak an angry word." I looked at my brother and I said, "We have." And I told him, I said, "Yeah, I know what you mean and I appreciate what you said. But my father spoke a few angry words in his life. And they were, one was directed to me. And guess what it was for? I didn't want to go to Sunday school." And boy, did I hear about that, because I was, you know, being late and just messing everything up. My father really, really gave it to me. In fact, that was the only time he ever spanked me. Mom used to whack me all the time. Dad, only once. But that's all he had to do, I'll tell you. And my brother, I'll never forget, we were sitting at the dinner table, and we had some guests there, and my brother was talking, and my dad says, "I don't want to hear another peep out of you." Peep? Oh, boy. I tell you, my father spoke some angry words right then. But he wasn't out of control. He was doing what a good father ought to do. He was correcting his child. He was dealing with what we had done wrong. And that's, a picture of God. He's not out of control. But he's a good father. And he's a holy God. And he has to deal with our sin. Now, I am not usually an angry person. It takes a lot to get me angry, a real lot. But one time, I remember this pretty vividly. My dad was in the hospital. In fact, he was dying at the time. And he was having trouble breathing. And the man in the bed right across from him had lung problems, and he was having a terrible time breathing. And a third man was in the room smoking a cigarette. And I said to the man, very politely, I said, "Please don't smoke in here. It's bothering my father and it's bothering this man. Please don't do it." He said, "You mind your own business." I said, "It is my business." I said, "Now, will you leave now?" He said, "No, you can't make me." I said, "I order you out of this room, and you better not come back in this room as long as I'm here. I have never met anybody as inconsiderate, as thoughtless, as self-centered as you." The nurses came running. Oh, boy. I'll tell you, he left, and he didn't come back while I was there. But I was angry. He was being terrible. And I couldn't stand it. And that's God. He hates sin. And he does have wrath. And we better know that. I've broken up quite a few little fights on play yards and stuff like that. I hate to see some kid being picked on. That really bothers me. A bigger guy picking on a little kid. And it makes me angry. And I get in there and I tell him off. And I send him away. Because there's a time and a place for controlled anger that's going to represent how God feels. Now, when God is angry, it's always under the control of his wisdom and His goodness. Remember, I said all the attributes of God are perfectly balanced within Him. And so He has anger, He has wrath, but it's always balanced by His wisdom and His goodness. It's not cruelty, because His wrath is always judicial and just. Paul writes in Romans 2, 5 and 6, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. That's a very good balanced statement about the wrath of God. The reference, Romans 2, 5 and 6. Every person receives precisely what he deserves. Jesus, in Luke 12:47, says, if a servant knows his Lord's or his master's will and deliberately disobeys it, he will be punished with many stripes. But if someone doesn't know what his master wants and still does something that deserves stripes, he will only get a few. In other words, Jesus was saying the same thing as Paul did. Everyone will get precisely what he or she deserves. We have retreated from God's given light. We all love to quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But we don't always go on and finish that. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not why He came. But He came to save the world. But the truth is, Jesus said, men love darkness more than light, and they have retreated from the light. And then Jesus said, if you don't come to the light, you are already condemned. So see, God's basic nature is definitely love. He loved us so much, He sent His Son into the world to suffer and die for us. But if we retreat from the light, if we are not repentant, He will deal with us in wrath. That, I think, is the meaning of God's wrath. How about the manifestation of God's wrath? In Romans 1:18, Paul writes, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. All right? The wrath of God is being, present tense, is being revealed from heaven. Well, how does that work out? Well, I think there are three ways that God shows His wrath every day. First of all, He shows it by giving us over to sin. Romans 1:24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. And that's one way he shows his wrath. He says, you want to sin? You're not going to turn? You're not going to receive Christ? You're not going to change your life? Then go ahead. Become a drug addict. Become an alcoholic. Go to a life of crime. You will bring it on yourself. And I'm going to let you go. Boy, that's sobering. But God sometimes gives us over to terrible things. He gives us what we want. C.S. Lewis did just a masterful work in developing this thought. And he said that hell is a place where everybody does what they want to do. C.S. Lewis doesn't picture it with flames and fire. He says, no, God just says, go, do whatever you want. And people can't get along that way. When everybody does what that individual wants to do, that's hell. It really is. And God says, I will show you my wrath by giving you your own way. That is scary. But we live with this. That's the big problem. And I want to go back to Romans chapter 1 for just a minute. Because this is where Paul deals with this. Romans 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. If that's not a commentary on this year in America and in Connecticut, I don't know what is. God gives him over. And we live with a sinful, evil society. And it's breaking my heart to see it happen. But we can't just ignore it. We have got to do something about it. Years ago, they wanted to bring a casino into Bridgeport. We were in Fairfield, the next town. I said, we're going to fight this thing. And we put together a little coalition and we fought it. and we invited the representatives of the government to come. We showed them movies. We gave them statistics, and they voted it down. And the Hartford Courant gave credit to our church and said this was defeated because Black Rock Church took a stand. Boy, we need to take some stands today. This world is going to hell! And we're living with it. And we're living with the murders. We're living with the same-sex marriage, the whole deal. Our society is falling apart at the seams. And God is not going to tolerate it forever. I'll never forget Billy Graham saying, if God doesn't punish America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I believe that's true. So one way he shows his wrath is by giving people over to sin. So the second way he shows his wrath is by punishment administered by the state. Romans 13:4. The civil magistrate is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So God uses civil government, prisons, jail, all that kind of thing. That's another expression of his wrath. Thirdly, he shows his wrath by giving an uneasy conscience. Romans 1:32. Although they knew God's righteous decree that they did such things as deserved death. God still speaks through the conscience. And I can't tell you how many people came to me when I was pastor, and they would come to me on the verge of suicide or just ready to give up everything because they had a guilty conscience. And they had no way to deal with it. And oh, what a blessing it was to me to show them that Jesus could set them free and they didn't have to live with a guilty conscience. And I've had people come into my study weeping and going out smiling. Not because of me, but because I gave them Jesus and he changed them. And then, and here's a real sober one. God is going to show his wrath on the day of final judgment. Romans 2:5. You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. This afternoon, I was reading in Revelation, and I read three passages I want to share with you. Revelation 6:12-17. I watched as the angel opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who shall stand? Chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image," don't try to identify who it is. It's a lot of people, but it's basically Satan. "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." And then chapter 16, verse 17. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.' Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail." They didn't repent. They cursed God. But that's just a picture of the final judgment. And it makes me tremble. Jonathan Edwards, years ago, preached his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And the Holy Spirit took that sermon and spoke to the hearts of the people who listened. And people were falling out of their pews onto the floor. Others were holding on to the columns so they wouldn't fall down. And America experienced the great revival. We call it the first great awakening. But it was because Jonathan Edwards preached on the wrath of God. We need it in America again. But here's the end. The deliverance from God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. "Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath of God." 1 Thessalonians 5:9. "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." God has provided a way for us to escape his wrath. Romans 5:9. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? You see, between the wrath of God and human beings, there's a cross. And that cross shelters those who come to Christ from the wrath of God. We all deserve His wrath. See, we minimize sin. We say, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never robbed a bank. No, but any sin against a holy, infinite God becomes an infinite sin. And it's very serious. Every one of us, by ourselves, we stand under condemnation. But in Christ, we are pardoned. In Christ, we are forgiven. He saves us from the wrath of God. Malachi wrote in chapter 3, verse 2, that Christ was going to come. But then he said, but who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? The picture was painted by John of people hiding in caves and crying for the stones to kill them. But we have a place to hide. And when he asks the question, who can stand when he appears? Do you know what we sang just a few minutes ago? We sang these words. Did you get it? Bold shall I stand in thy great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. And another hymn that we're going to sing in just a minute. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Are you ready? You ready, if Christ should come right now, to stand bold in the righteousness of Christ? One Sunday, I preached a sermon in my church on hell. I didn't do it often, maybe once every 2 or 3 years. Not often. But this particular Sunday, I preached on hell. I looked out at my people. I saw a man sitting over there. I said, he's not ready. I saw somebody over here. She's not ready. And all of a sudden, I was gasping for breath. I couldn't breathe. I sat down. I couldn't sing the closing hymn because I was so burdened for the people who didn't know Christ. And I'm still burdened for people that don't know Christ. I don't really know many of you personally, but if you don't know Jesus, come to Him. Give Him your heart. Surrender your life to Him, and He will free you from the wrath of God. Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing that song as a song of victory. Oh, dear God, we know that your basic disposition is certainly love. That was shown by giving your only Son to die on the cross so that we might be saved. We've studied a little bit about your attributes. We know you're a patient God. We know that you are loving, that you're tender-hearted. But Lord, tonight, your word has reminded us again that your holiness demands your wrath. And we do not want to be under your wrath. Deliver us. Deliver all of us as we put our faith in Christ and live for him. Oh, we worship you, our holy God, and we want to please you by the way we live. Hear our prayer. And as we sing now, accept the praise that we bring.